I bring to you a statement that is quite profound. This is not paradise. You say, I don't have to be reminded of that. Sometimes we act like it, though, that this is paradise. We want everything perfect. And last time we considered how sometimes the circumstances around us are not perfect and how to deal with those things. That was in Psalm 3. So today we're talking about sometimes the people around us are quite trying. It's interesting, I went for a massage on Friday. My back gives me a lot of problems because my knee's out of whack, and so my back's out of whack. And so I went to the chiropractor, and the guy's massaging me, and he's doing that deep thing, you know, kind of knocking the air out of you every time he dig down in my back. And while he was doing that, he was telling me about his marital problems. Okay, and every time I would think of a response I wanted to have because he was talking about how unjustly he was being treated by his wife, la-di-da. And I kept wanting to say to him some things, and every time I would take a breath, okay, he had me. Well, my friend that I was riding with the other day, I told him I was, you know, just kind of mentioned about how sometimes there's unfair ways that people deal with us. I said, just kind of snide remark, I said, so, have you ever been treated unfairly? He said, I'd like to kill the guy that I work for. Okay, some people feel like that, okay? God uses our circumstances and uses the difficult people in our lives for our sanctification. But He also says, and listen to this, in Romans 15 and verse 4, the things that are written aforetime in the Scriptures, written there for our learning, that we, through the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So what I want to bring to you this morning in Psalm 4 is not only hope for you to face the difficulties of life, particularly difficult people, but also learn how David is dealing with this subject, that we might learn how to also treat others. Now, this is presumed that David wrote this when he was being hunted down by Absalom. We really don't know, but we can deduce that he was under slanderous attack, and so he was during that time, so we can kind of piece it together. And it's a combination, I like this, as I read on it, it's a combination of genres. Now, that doesn't make me feel really big, powerful, you know? Genres, yeah, it's a genre, it's a writing style of lament. He brings out lament there. It brings a show of confidence, and I would show one more thing, that it's also a demonstration of what to do when you face difficult people. We also read from 1 Peter 2 about the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thought this was good. I heard a preacher say this one time. He said, we were taught a big fat lie when we were kids. The big fat lie went like this. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. That's a lie. They do hurt. And when they do hurt, how do you act? How do you act when you've been treated unjustly? Most of us have failed at this. David failed at this. The only person that did not fail is the Lord Jesus Christ, but nevertheless, David here gives us a pretty good insight. Now, as I present the outline this morning, I want you to think about this. David is almost like presenting his journal to us. Some people have a journal that when they pray, they keep a journal. It's almost like they talk to God and they have ideas. It's almost like God has given them some insight into things, or they might think about others. You know, I tried that one time. I tried it for a long time. And I found that when I look back on it, I couldn't read my writing. I have very poor handwriting anyway, so I couldn't read my writing. So then I thought, I'll sit there with my laptop. Well, I'm so weird. Every time I made a mistake, you know, a mistake typing, I would go back and try to correct that. It didn't work. So I don't journal. But some people do. And I believe this is what David has as a journal for us. And so the outline this morning is basically, verse 1 is an urgent plea. verses 2 through 4 is a moving, what I call a moving argument, and it's really his change of attitude. And finally, in verse number 3 is the expression of confidence in verses 6 through 8. Hear the word of the Lord as I read Psalm 4. Answer me when I call, O God, my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for Himself. The Lord hears when I call to Him. Be angry and do not sin, and ponder in your own hearts on your beds, and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Before we dig into the psalm, let's talk about prayer for a moment. If I walked up to you and I said, how's your prayer life? What would you say? I believe this is a prayer. Matter of fact, as I pointed out, one of the original ways this was dealt, Psalm 3 and Psalm 4 seem to be side-by-side psalms that Asaph put together when he was assembling the book of Psalms. And originally it was called a morning prayer. As we see, Psalm 3 was called a morning prayer. And we can see that in verse 5 when it says, I lay down and slept and I woke up again and the Lord, you sustained me. It's kind of a prayer of the morning. And again, and here in Psalm 4, it's like a psalm in the evening or a prayer in the evening where he says, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, and you alone, O Lord, will make me dwell in safety. But let's talk about your prayer life. If I put up this statement, prayer changes things, how many of you would agree with it? What did you do? Prayer changes things. Now, let's talk about how prayer changes things. God, think about this. God has chosen to sovereignly work His will through the prayers of His people. So when you are praying, you are participating in the sovereign will of God. You're not changing His mind. You're not going to make Him do what He hasn't thought of before. As Jesus said in Matthew 6, when He says, some people think you've got to have long prayers and repetition, a lot of things going on, and Jesus says, your Father knows what you have need of before you ask. So we might say, well then, what's the use of praying if He knows all about it? But the next words out of the Lord Jesus Christ are commands. Pray, therefore. Okay, sometimes we get a little miffed because things aren't being answered according to our will. And so He says in Luke chapter 18 that we ought always to pray and not give up. We don't know how to pray. We want to be in tune to the sovereign operation of God and realize He is working through us to bring His sovereign will in the world through the prayers of His people. And we need to be in tune with that, and that's why He says in Romans chapter 8, we don't even know how to pray as we should. But the Holy Spirit helps us to pray according to the will of God. So, in other words, if you're praying, the Holy Spirit is helping you. If you're not praying, you're not getting that help. The Holy Spirit is there to help you by prompting you. And He also helps you pray according to the will of God. But one of the things that God does when we pray, He changes us. He changes all of us. And what David is doing here, what I want you to see, as he is praying about his situation with some people that are rubbing him in the mud and his reputation and putting him down, shaming him before others. And he brings it up before God. And as he does, the Holy Spirit now brings the power of God into his life. And we see David actually praying for his enemies. Wow. So, I'll throw up a quote here while we're on the subject of prayer. I saw this from R.C. Sproul this week. Is that people who don't pray, people who don't believe that prayer matters or that prayer works, are people who simply don't pray. Now, the question is, what does your prayer life say about you in that statement? As I point out many times, Christians are practical atheists, where we say we believe God, and yet we worry so much and we fret so much, complain so much, that we're really saying in our actions, we really don't believe there is God. It has any control at all. And sometimes when we look at a way that we lack in prayer or interest in prayer, what we're really saying is it really doesn't make any difference at all. Nothing could be further from the truth. We pray not to get, but because God has told us to pray. And we pray, and as it says in the book of Revelation, that our prayers come up before Him as incense before God. It smells good to God. Let's look at point number one on your outline. Look at verse one. I love this. It's an urgent plea to God. Notice the first part of verse one where it says, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness." And the last part is, "Be gracious to me and hear my prayer." You want God to hear your prayers? Here's some encouragement. In Exodus chapter 3, when Moses stood before the burning bush, here's what God said to him. "Moses, I've surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt. And I've heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. And I know their sorrows." Okay, let's put that into your perspective. God sees everything that's going on in your life. God sees everything. He sees the ins and the outs. He knows even the number of the hairs of your head. He knows all the details, intricate details. And He knows every hurt of your heart. God says, "I've surely seen the affliction of my people in Egypt." And He says, "I've heard their cry." God hears all of our cries, and sometimes our cries are just that. Sometimes we're so burdened down, all we can do is cry. And sometimes we're so burdened down, we try to put it in words, but we can't even put it into words. Or as David said, he cried so much that it just, like his tears were just dried up. He didn't have any tears left. Sometimes that's where we get. God says, "I've surely seen the affliction of my people. I've heard their cry. And I know their sorrows." Why is that? The Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who continually makes intercession for us, is described this way in Isaiah 53. "A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." Brothers and sisters, when you approach the throne of God, as David is approaching here, he says, "Hear me, O God." The answer from the Word of God is, "I hear you. I see you. And I feel it." It says in Psalm 116, David's, this writer there says, "I love the Lord because He has heard my voice and the pleas for mercy." God promises to hear in the book of 2 Chronicles. It says, "When my people go off," He says, "but when they turn again to me, and my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then what? Then will I hear from heaven." Jeremiah 33:3 says, "Call unto me and I will" what? "I will answer you and show you great and mighty things you had not known." Now here's one thing we do know. If you want God to hear us, we turn to Him, right? But if you want to know that God will not hear you, it's this way. When we have unconfessed sin in our lives, we try to hide it from God. Isaiah 59 says, God says, "My ear is not deaf that I cannot hear." He says, "But I've turned from hearing you because of the amount of iniquity in your hearts." Or in the book of 1 Peter, it says this, that men, husbands who turn from the needs of their wife, when they pray, they may as well talk to the wall because God's not hearing. Why is that? You know, it's interesting how that's brought up right in the midst of just teaching about, you know, several verses about how women ought to act, and all of a sudden the man said, "I want you to treat your wife with respect and understand her needs." And says, "If you don't, your prayers will be hindered." Why is that? Because the marriage relationship is a picture of Christ in the church. And the last thing that God ever once presented, that Christ doesn't have time for His church. That Christ doesn't know the needs of every member of His flock. Okay, He does know. And so men has to understand that when men in a marriage relationship, he's a picture of Christ to the church. If he doesn't care for his wife, well, his prayers are hindered. But notice what David says. Answer me when I call. He's expecting an answer. And notice what he says, how he addresses God. Point B on your outline. God of my righteousness. This is quite an understanding that David knew the gospel. David understood that God was his righteousness. He understood that he wasn't there saying, look how righteous I am. He says, no, God of my righteousness. It's like it says in the book of Jeremiah 23 where it says, the name of that name of God shall be the Lord, our righteousness. That's the Old Testament picture of the fact that we only have righteousness because the Lord Jesus Christ is our righteousness. That's the gospel. When God says, you only come before me if you're righteous. And we say, we're not righteous. We're unholy. He says, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is your righteousness. And so Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, of Him are you in Christ Jesus. It's of God that we are in Christ Jesus. Who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness. He is our righteousness. Sanctification and redemption so that he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. Or in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 when it says that God made him to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That means we put a stop to trying to get our own righteousness, right? All of our righteousness, according to Isaiah 64, is as filthy rags. So look how David, I put on your outline, how David, in the conclusion of life, says this. When he thought about the conclusion of life, as for me, I will behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. That's David. He has a confidence to come before God, that God will hear, because God is a hearing God. He has a confidence to come before God because God is the God of his righteousness. He's not coming on his own. He's coming on the righteousness of God. And point C, he's coming for grace. He's coming for something undeserved. That gets you to the throne of God. Remember it says in the book of James, I didn't put it on here, James 4 and verse 6, he says, he gives more grace. He gives grace to the humble. But he turns from those who are proud. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 5 is called the God of all grace. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says that Christ told him when he prayed, my grace is sufficient for you. So just put it together here. Here he says, answer me when I call, O God. God hears, God answers, God sees, God is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, our helplessness. He's the God of our righteousness. He is the reason we can come to Him because He has made righteousness for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our righteousness. And He is the reason we stand before Him. And He has given relief. He's answered prayer in the past. And so now we come pleading for grace. And that's what David does. Hear my prayer. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Second point, a moving argument. Prayer not only is heard by God, but prayer changes. I don't know if this is a word or not. Prayer changes the prayer-er. Prayer-er. That sounds like a German word, doesn't it? Prayer-er. Like the person, in other words, the person who is doing the praying. Has God ever changed you and changed your mind as you were praying about something? I trust He has. Because we all come before God and ask Him for really dumb things. Sometimes those dumb things are the annihilation of people that are giving us a hard time. Okay? I want you to notice, first of all, he talks about the torment that he had from his enemies. His honor was turned to shame, vain words and lies. In verse 2, he says this, O men, how long shall my honor be turned to shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Okay? Peter says in 1 Peter 4 that we should not consider this a strange thing when this happens to us. Huh? Are we in for that? Jesus says, in this world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. We can expect it. Here's what Jesus said. If you notice you're on your outline, if you're following there, in Luke 6, notice what he says. I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. As you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. Notice the words. Love, do good, bless, and pray. Those are actions. Sometimes people say this, well, I can forgive, but I can't forget. Well, you haven't forgiven. The whole point is, when you're abused, when you've been treated bad, the way that you forget is to forgive, and the way that you actively forgive is to love, to bless, to do good. Okay? And to speak well. Man, that's hard. This is what David is doing. Point B on your outline. He points out the difference between the godly and the ungodly. And notice what he says. Verse 3, but know that the Lord has set apart the godly for Himself, and the Lord hears when I call to Him. Okay, the godly are those, again, the godly are those who follow the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The godly are those who have been touched by the Spirit of God. The godly are those who take serious the words of Jesus, like, love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He is kind, and He is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. Be merciful, therefore, as your Father is merciful. Wow. Whereas the ungodly, you know them by their fruits. The ungodly are known by their fruits. I didn't put this down, so if you're writing down a scripture to look up afterwards, I would like you to just write down Proverbs 15:29. This is one of those late bloomers, as I review the scriptures and review my sermon, and came across the scriptures, Proverbs 15:29, because it goes along with what he says here. Know that the Lord has set apart the godly for Himself, and He hears when I call to Him. Proverbs 15:29 says this, the Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayer of the righteous. The wicked, the righteous. Jesus made it known what it looks like. In Luke chapter 18, there was a Pharisee, religious man, and a publican, tax collector, scum of the earth. And he said, a Pharisee came up and he was praying and he said, Lord of heaven, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Why, I'm not like this publican here. Okay, and he's talking about this publican. And he's talking about how bad this publican is. He says, but I give all that I have. I give a tenth of all that I have. Look at all that I've done. And he's going on and on about himself. And it's, even Jesus said, he prayed to himself. Isn't that interesting? He was very religious. Very uptight about every jot and tittle. Then the publican, or the tax collector, the scum of the earth, smote his breast and wouldn't even look up and said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Then Jesus said these words. Which one went down to his house justified? Not the person that thought he was so good. And the ungodly think that they can make it on their own. But the godly realize mercy. Mercy. He that has received mercy shows mercy. So when you think about the people that have hurt you, understand what they need is mercy. And so David goes into this call for repentance then. Really a presentation of the gospel, because notice in verse 4, he says, be angry and do not sin, and ponder in your hearts all on your beds and be silent. He's calling them to stop. Listen to this. Stop. He says, stand in awe. And the King James, another version says, don't be agitated. It's interesting that this verse is quoted, listen to this, is quoted in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul quotes this and says, In Ephesians 4, verses 26 and 27, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. So what David is doing is actually going, as he's praying, he's thinking about these people that have done him wrong, and all of a sudden he turns to a message of repentance. And so it's kind of like a journal here, but as he's doing that, isn't he really praying that they would be drawn to repentance? And isn't it a good opportunity to go back to Ephesians chapter 4 and go back to us and say, don't be angry. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Why is that? We always admonish in premarital counseling. Don't let your sun go down on your wrath. Don't go to bed angry. Why is that? When you go to bed angry about anything or with anyone, when you go to bed, normally you cannot sleep, and so you rehearse it in your mind. And the thing that was this big is this big. David says to these angry people, they're angry with him. He says, get rid of your anger. It's interesting that sometimes our enemies need a word of reproof. Like the Scriptures say, that the Scriptures come to us in reproof. But we need it in gentleness when it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25 that we correct with gentleness, praying that God would perhaps give them repentance, leading them to the truth, that they would come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. Isn't that what Romans chapter 12, verses 19 through 21 is about? Don't avenge yourselves, but leave the wrath to God. This is written, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. Do not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It's like when it says in Romans chapter 8 that we are more than conquerors. The people that are speaking evil of you, you are more than a conqueror when you see them drawn to the other side. It's like the picture of this little guy was confronted by this big bully, and the little guy said, drew a line in the sand and said, I dare you to cross that line. And the bully stepped over the line and said, there. The little guy said, now we're on the same side. Wait a minute. That happened in the Scriptures. There was this big bully of the early church. His name was Saul of Tarsus. And the Lord Jesus Christ was tired of him. I'm sure that how many times did that early church say, Lord, there's this guy, Saul of Tarsus, is killing our people. He's coming around and he's blaspheming the name of Jesus Christ. And then he's arresting those and taking them to death because of their reaction. Do something about this, Lord. Okay, Jesus had a different idea. I mean, I'm sure that they thought he'd be walking down the road one day and boom! He no longer exists, right? Maybe you've thought about that for some people in your life. Wouldn't it be better that they came to faith in Jesus Christ? And the very people that you thought were your enemies were now your friends, brothers and sisters in Christ. Because the next point is a call to faith where he says in verse 5, offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Well, let's turn to point number 3 on your outline, expression of confidence here, verses 6 through 8. First of all, God's Word counters the words of men. And notice the words of men are this in verse 6. There are many who will say, who will show us some good? Okay, it's almost like they were scoffing at David and maybe his own men were even. Who's going to show us some good? And sometimes we get discouraged and say, where are we going to see some good from God? Stop the music. Go back to God's Word. You know what David is doing? He's quoting from the Aaronic blessing upon the people. Notice what he says. He says, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. From the Aaronic blessing, it says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. When in doubt, go to the promises of God. God said it. He loves to be reminded of His promises. A failing father who doesn't hold up to his promises doesn't like to be reminded of his promises. Dad, you said, We'd go get ice cream, and now we're not going to get ice cream. You said, and now you've failed. You've messed up. Okay, it's not like that with God. When you go to God and you say, God, you said in your word, it's all ears because He knows that you're looking at His word. You are saying that His word is most important and His honor of His own word is most important. He takes notice. And that's what David is saying. Second point, point B. He says, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when there are grain and wine abound. In other words, more joy in the Lord than them getting drunk. Okay? That's what he's saying. There's more joy in the Lord, just trusting the Lord. There's more joy here. Notice how he started out. He's been disgraced and in distress. But as he came to the Lord, he's pointed out that this joy, he's drawing from the wells of salvation. No wonder it says in Philippians 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Now, what's the bottom line? Verse 8. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for you, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. In peace, I will lie down. Okay, I'll bring it up. I have it on your outline. I would encourage you to take note of it. When we feel in distress because of people or circumstances, Philippians 4, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Peace. Great peace have they who trust in the Lord. So, brethren, come to prepare the table before us this morning. We come to the